Good morning to you. Isaiah chapter 6 is where I'm going to be this morning. If you want to turn to Isaiah chapter 6, that's kind of my launching board. And then I'm going to look at a lot of other scripture beside that. Holiness of God is what I want to talk about today. The holiness of God. We've been talking about the characteristics, the attributes of God. So this is a little bit of a test, see if we remember. So we talked about the aseity of God, talked about the glory of God, talked about the goodness of God, and today we're going to talk about the holiness of God. Have I missed anything? I think I kind of got. So we've been spending 2 weeks on each of the attributes, and I have to be honest with you, I'm looking much more forward to next Sunday's sermon than today's sermon. When I research and study the holiness of God, there's just a wide breadth of information that you can, I mean, there's so many areas that you can go with the holiness of God. So we'll see where we end up today. But as I finish it all and as you think about an introduction, my opening question is one that I've been kind of thinking about personally as I've been studying the holiness of God. And the question is this: have we lost our reverence for God? Have we lost our reverence for God? So what do I mean by this? When I was 7 years old, in the home that I grew up in, we had Saturday night bath to prepare for Sunday morning. My mom prepared our Sunday meal on Saturdays, because on Sunday, we were not allowed to cook in the house. I had Sunday clothing. Sunday church was to be revered. Sunday day, the holy day, was to be revered. I wasn't allowed to play sports on Sundays. We could not work. We couldn't get our hands dirty on a Sunday. When we got older, about teenage years, when I could finally drive and kind of get away from what I felt was an oppressive umbrella, we used to play, as a youth group, we used to play football every Sunday afternoon, Hazeldean Park in Edmonton. My mom didn't like that very much. That was irreverent. When we came to the pulpit to preach, this is irreverent. I'm not wearing a tie. I'm not wearing a jacket. I'm not wearing nicely shined shoes. Have we lost our reverence for God? I'm not trying to disparage what my mom taught me. Because underlying all of that, even as a child growing up, you kind of recoil against it. There was this sense of respect and awe that my parents instilled in me. There really was. Even in my days when I said I could care less about God and church, there's this underlying respect. I could never use God's name in vain. I couldn't. Even, you know, we were talking about this the other week in our Bible study group about there was a stage in my life where my language was very colorful and not very nice. Even then, I could not misuse God's name because my parents instilled that in me. Have we lost our reverence for God by the way we think about Him, by the way we speak about Him, by the manner in which we seek to worship Him? And what do I mean by that? Have we become too informal, too familiar, too slack in respecting God's house and God's day? Now, even asking a question like that feels very legalistic, doesn't it? Feels very stodgy, doesn't this? I mean, come on. God's about love. He's my buddy in the sky. He's that old man up there who's all wise. God's about love. You know, when I need Him the most, doesn't matter what I did or how I behaved, but when I need Him, my buddy's going to be there for me. It's kind of like that buddy you meet at the bar. I just hang out with a dude, man. We just, you know, we connect and, yeah, we got a thing going. Is that God? This question is worth asking in a culture that casually refers to God in the way that I've just done it. And I got to admit, I feel kind of dirty for even thinking that way. Again, I was raised with a different mindset, and I give my parents credit for that. See, while reverence might sound like legalism, it flows out of a relationship of knowing who God is and responding appropriately. And reverence is something God commanded and He still expects of us today. Now, I didn't raise my kids the way I was raised. We didn't have Sunday clothes in my home. We didn't do Saturday night baths. And I still remember, I've said to you many times, I enjoy working in the garage with tools and wood. And I remember the first time I did it on a Sunday. I think I made sure the garage door was closed. I kind of was looking around, you know, going, should I be doing it? My hands got dirty. I got sawdust in the air. Perhaps a better question to the reverence is, have we lost our fear of the Lord? It's my hope in the coming minutes to reawaken in us a deepened sense of reverence and fear for a holy God. Because when I study a holy God, we have to recognize, as Matt had already alluded to earlier, and as we've said over again, God is other than us. He is different than us. And to unpack His holiness, I want to bring us to the point where I think Isaiah got to in Isaiah chapter 6. And the reason I want to talk next Sunday's message more than today's Sunday is I want to leave you there this morning. We're not supposed to do that. We're taught that in seminary class. We're not supposed to do that. But I want to leave you there today. And that's kind of my hope. Have we lost our reverence for God? The first song in Scripture appears in Exodus chapter 15, and the last song can be found in Revelation 15. And both have a shared focus on the holiness of God. Exodus 15, after God demolished any notion that Egypt's false gods were anything other than the projections of men who worshiped them, after God delivers over 1 million slaves from the grip of Egypt, through those 10 plagues and through the Red Sea, Moses led the whole nation in a song celebrating God's holiness. And one verse captures it. Lord, who is like you among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, revered with praises, performing wonders? And the answer is, no one. And then in Revelation chapter 15, when the old apostle John was granted by God the ability to kind of look into the future, and he saw a moment when the final outpouring of the wrath of God was about to take place. John pauses with this psalm. He says, they sang the song of God's servant Moses and sang the song of the Lamb. Great and awesome, inspiring are your works, Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways. King of the nations, Lord, who will not fear and glorify your name? Because you alone are holy, because all the nations will come and worship before you, because your righteous acts have been revealed. And in between Exodus and Revelation 15, God's holiness appears over and over and over again in His Word. It is the one word that is used as a prefix to His name more than anything else. Which brings us to Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. I want to read that. Try to keep up as we do this. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him were seraphim, each with 6 wings. With 2 wings they covered their faces, with 2 they covered their feet, and with 2 they were flying, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of glory." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which we had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." Then I heard a voice from the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and whom will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am, send me." holiness. When we talk about the holiness of God, as we saw in Isaiah chapter 6, don't cruise past the three holies too quickly. When Isaiah says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord, we kind of read that and go, that's a poetic device, isn't it? Well, maybe not. Imagine this for a moment. Imagine I'm on the shore of the Vedder River and I'm fishing. And I tell you that I caught a huge, huge, huge fish. And you go, Dave, did you catch a big fish? Sarcastically. And I go, yes, it was huge, huge. And you're going, I get it, it was huge. But when I say to you it was huge, 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 you go, okay, that was the biggest fish that Dave has ever seen in his life. You'd get it, right? So when Isaiah says God is holy, 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 what he's trying to do is awaken our imagination. Anything that you can imagine God is, he is that much more. And of all the characteristics of God, and I know we know this well, holiness is the only one that is used in three parts like this. God, nowhere in Scripture say God is love, 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 or God is mercy, mercy, mercy. We wish he would. But no, only Scripture says God is holy, 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 and that is to awaken our imagination. Now you're thinking about that fish that I didn't catch, aren't you? Can we see God's holiness that way? However you imagine his holiness to portray, it is that much more to affinity. Holiness, used of God, calls to attention that sense in which he is different or apart from us. That is his transcendence. And secondly, holiness calls attention to his absolute purity. To be holy means to be entirely morally pure, all the time, and in every way possible. I'm going to talk about those two aspects of holiness this morning, his transcendence and his absolute moral purity. This is what Scripture says. It says 15:11, Lord, who is like you among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, revered with praises, performing wonders? The answer is obviously implied. 1 Samuel 2:2, there is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one beside you. There is no rock like our God. Holy and awesome is his name. Psalm 111, verse 9. For you alone are holy. Revelations 15:4. Transcendence means to climb across. It means defined as exceeding unusual limits. To transcend is to rise above something, to go above and beyond a certain limit. The word is used to describe God's relationship to this world. He is higher than the world. He has absolute power over the world. The world has no power over him. Transcendence describes God in his consuming majesty, his exalted loftiness. It points to the infinite distance that separates him from every creature. And if you remember when we talked about the aseity of God, that was very well painted out. God is other than us. He is transcendentally separate. He is so far and above and beyond us that he seems almost totally foreign to us. See, holiness is not just an attribute of God. Holiness is used as a synonym for his deity. Isaiah asks, who will compare me? Who will you compare me to? Who is my equal? The answer? There is no comparison. There is no equal. The holiness of God ought to astound us, but it ought to make us tremble. Should we fear God? Should we revere God the way that my parents try to teach me to do? The holiness of God ought to make us tremble. It ought to invoke a profound sense of fear and terror within us, in all the senses of fear, the sense of awe and being awestruck, in the sense of reverence and respect and being afraid. We see it in Isaiah chapter 6. When Isaiah beholds the holiness of God, We've talked about this many times in the other characteristics of God. He was undone. Job, when he finally sees God face to face, he's undone. Pastor Matt read Psalm 50 verses for us this morning in verses 21 to 22 when he says, "You thought I was just like you, but I will rebuke you and lay out the case before you. Understand this, you who forget God. We dare not forget that our God is holy." Our God is a consuming fire. See, as much as I've tried to paint with words the essence of his holiness, God will not fit into any neat theological formulations and concise definitions. He cannot be defined by finite minds. And yet, we try. He is utterly separate from us. He is utterly distinct of us. He is other than we are as to the essence of his existence. Holiness is not an aspect of who he is or what he does. Holiness is the essence of who he is and what he does. God is holy in every attribute and in every action. God is holy in his justice. God is holy in his love. He is holy in his mercy. He is holy in his power. He is holy in his sovereignty. He is holy in his wisdom. He is holy in his patience. He is holy in his anger. He is holy in his grace. He is holy in his faithfulness. He is holy in compassion. He is holy in his knowledge. He is holy in his holiness. He is holy, holy, holy. Is God holy? Do you get it? Transcendence of God. He is distinct. He is separate. He is unique. He is holy. Should we fear him? I think we should. I think we should. We should revere him in the way that we behave. Secondly, the holiness of God, his absolute moral purity. He is entirely morally pure all the time and in every way possible. John Piper writes that God's holiness is his infinite value as the absolutely unique, morally perfect, permanent person that he is. Isaiah, when he beholds the holiness of God, what does he say? "Woe to me." Woe to me means that he's calling God's curses upon himself. I'm a finite being. I've come face to face with a holy, morally perfect God. Woe to me. I should be cursed. I should be condemned. Why? Because I am a man of unclean lips and I live in a society of unclean people. In the face of holiness, I have to see my sinfulness. I am that separate from him. His holiness points to what 1 John 1:5 says, there's absolutely no darkness in him at all. James tells us that God is not tempted by evil and he himself doesn't tempt anyone. Habakkuk 1:13 adds that God's eyes are too pure to look on evil and he cannot tolerate wrongdoings. He is a holy God, absolutely morally pure. It is only in the face of holiness that you can fully recognize that sin is more than a list of bad behaviors and more than breaking a set of abstract rules. Rather, sin is a disastrous condition of the heart that causes us to willingly and repeatedly rebel against the authority of God. Sin is an insult to the holiness of God. You see, it was the greatest hope of an Israelite to see God. It was also the greatest fear of an Israelite to see God. Consider this. Exodus 3, 1-6. This is when God meets Moses around the burning bush that wouldn't burn up. And when Moses sees this, at this Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Judges chapter 13, the story of Samson's parents. Remember, Samson's God shows up, the angel of God shows up to Samson's parents. As the flame blazed upon the altar toward heaven, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame. Seeing this, Manoah and his wife fell with their faces to the ground. When the angel of the Lord did not show himself again to Manoah and his wife, Manoah realized that it was the angel of the Lord. "We are doomed to die," he says to his wife, "because we've seen God." Ezekiel 1, 26 to 28. "This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. When I saw it, I fell face down, and I heard the voice of one speaking." Ezekiel couldn't handle the presence of God. Matthew 7, verses 6 and 7, "In the transfiguration, while he," Peter, "was speaking, a bright cloud enveloped him, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my son whom I love. With him I'm well pleased. Listen to him.' When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified." Luke 5, 1 to 8, "Following the fishing miracle." Again, Peter, "When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, 'Go away from me. I am a sinful man.'" Revelations 1, 9 to 17, "When John says, 'When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, 'Do not be afraid.'" So my question is, in all these scriptures I just quoted, with the absence of any anger or wrath on the part of God, how else do we account for the response of these people? Even in Isaiah's encounter with God, remember, Isaiah was a prophet for some time. Isaiah was a good man. He was following God. And yet when God shows up, Isaiah had nothing to present before God to merit any value to being there. Instead, Isaiah falls on the ground and says, "I am undone." We reverence God because he is love, mercy, patient, gracious, forgiving, and long-suffering. Yet all of the attributes of God, of all the attributes, holiness is the only one elevated to this third degree. And only once in this attribute is just repeated three times. Because our God is holy. Let me end with this. The attractiveness of holiness. When I mean the attractiveness of holiness, of reverence, of awe, with respect and power, God is holy and he is also good. He is powerful and his justice is absolutely and absolute, but he is also good. With holy power, he will defeat every evil thing that has made our lives sad and difficult and will deliver us forever from a world that is always wrong. There is a comfort in the holiness of God, especially as we look at the chaos of the world that we are in. And there's nothing in this chaotic world that our holiness of God is not aware of, is not prepared for, and cannot carry us through. In the holiness of God, we have a God who is absolutely able and capable. There's a comfort of that. We need to rehearse this message to ourselves over and over again. Evil is not in control. Injustice does not rule. Corruption is not king. Satan will not have victory. God is and will always be worthy of our trust for this very one simple reason. He is holy. That is a comfort in the holiness of God. But we clearly understand there is a danger in the holiness of God. And as I said earlier, we simply cannot consider the holiness of God without also mourning our sin and crying out for grace of Jesus Christ. Like Isaiah said, "I am a sinner and I live among sinners." We are destined to judgment. We're destined to destruction. Psalm 24 says, "Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, has not set his mind on what is false, has not sworn deceitfully, he will receive a blessing from the Lord." Only holiness can stand in the face of holiness. Let me end with this. If God is this holy, this pure, and this different than me, then I have no alternative but to address myself in comparison, and there is no comparison. God is holy, and I am not, and woe is me. The holiness of God dissipates our autonomy and self-sufficiency and drives us to the Savior, who alone is able, by his life and death, to unite a holy, unholy people to a holy God. God reveals his holiness to us as a warning that we should never belittle or undermine the absolutely unique, morally perfect, permanent person that he is. And this demands our utmost reverence, respect, and elicits a profound sense of awe and worship, and maybe many times, silence. God also reveals his holiness to us to demonstrate the depth of his love and the extent of his provision for our very existence. Romans chapter 5, verse 8, But God, stop there for a minute. But God, his aseity, his glory, his goodness, his holiness, but God demonstrates his love, his own love for us in this. While we were sinners, in the depth of our unholiness, when we were most distant from God, Christ dies for us. Can I go backwards? Here we go. The holiness of God is the very cornerstone of Christian faith, for it is the foundation of reality. Sin is defiance of God's holiness. The cross is the outworking and victory of his holiness. And faith is the recognition of God's holiness. Knowing that God is holy is therefore the key to knowing life as it truly is, knowing Christ as he truly is, and knowing why he came, and knowing how life will end. See, I'm going to talk about grace next week. It's a lot more exciting than what I just finished here. But we can't understand grace until we understand holiness. We can't understand what Christ did on the cross for us. We can't understand Easter and the resurrection and all of that if we cannot wrap our mind around the absolute, morally pure, transcendent holiness of God. Should we fear God? Yes. He's holy, holy, holy. But he's also good. Isaiah ended up saying, woe is me. If you look in the holiness of God, is that where we end up? I pray that it is, because then the rest of the story makes a lot more sense. Let me just close in prayer. Father, I attempted just by using my limited words and knowledge to unpack what it means to embrace you as a holy God. We know that as we look into your word and the way that you've revealed yourself to us, we can only look to you and just respond in awe and in reverence, and in many times just simple silence. Father, impress upon us, remind us just how different from us you truly are. You are the transcendent God. You are so other than we are. We have need to fear you. You demand of us a sense of respect and reverence that we often take for granted because of this gift of grace that you've given us through Jesus Christ. Lord, we don't like this state of just wallowing in your holiness and in light of that, seeing our own sinfulness. Father, I sin against you way more often than I ever desire to. As much as I try to live righteously before you, I can't. I fall short all the time, and I hate being in that state. But through your Son, Jesus Christ, you remind us that you are not leaving us there. You didn't leave Isaiah there. But Father, may we recognize that in your holiness, there's a goodness that we can cling to, a goodness that we can trust. So as we go forth from here today into the world around us, and as we continue to face all the uncertainty and the chaos of this world, remind us that in your holiness, you will be the victorious one. You are our hope. May that hope guide us as we go from here. Amen.